Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, September 27th of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and welcome to our humble bunker, everybody. We are going to look at the moon tonight.
Yes. In fact, we're going to take a look at the moon during our discussion today.
We are indeed.
We're going to detour just a little bit as we are working through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to take a little bit of a side tour into the book of Joel with a reference to the book of Amos and perhaps even some other, possibly some other stuff. because it's very timely, in fact, as we get into the book of Deuteronomy. We're starting with chapter 14 today, and that will lead us, assuming we can move quickly through,
And that may be a challenge because I'm still taking forever to we out here in the on the ridge have to depend upon connecting to our phones late in the month, and for whatever reason my phone has decided that it wants to be slow. But anyway, if I have to go, I'm trying to bring up the sites that we're going to need.
Okay.
When we are talking about this, so I'm continue talking.
All right. Well, anyway, because we will start with Deuteronomy 14 today, which talks about dietary laws. 15 and 16, and as we get into 16, we talk about the three primary feasts of the Feast of the Lord, or the Jewish feasts, I think it's safe to say, although I know there are some people prefer calling them the Feast of the Lord, but those are the three main feasts that required travel to Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. So we'll get into that, but as we get into that third feast, especially because today is the 27th, and tonight at sundown begins the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll discuss, but also is the third, or the fourth rather, of the blood moons, and tonight is also a super moon because it's at, was it apogee?
Apogee, yeah.
Yeah.
It's sort of an oval, not a circular.
Right.
It's really far away and other times it's really super close.
Yeah, the moon's orbit. The moon itself is mostly pretty globular.
No, it's flat. But anyway, sorry. The orbit is oval, as most orbits are.
Sure,
they tend to be a little eccentric.
Elliptical, yeah.
So it is closest to the Earth right now. It's Cosmos Moon from Moonstruck. Cosmos big moons out there.
Well, we saw the moon last
night. It's a harvest moon. Mm-hmm. It's the last full moon of the summer, or the first full moon of the fall.
Right.
It's called that because it's sort of, this is what I've read online, and it was a Wikipedia, so it's got to be true, all right? It's source of all knowledge. Farmers who, if you are a farmer and you relate to this, when you are harvesting your crops, you have to get them in fast.
Yeah.
Once they're done, you got to get them in. That means you may be, you know, harvesting late into the night, and it helps to have a nice bright moon.
Yeah. Now, with modern equipment,
they got headlights, but back in the day, when they were naming the moons,
exactly,
the nice bright moon helped a lot.
So. Yeah, and that's hence the origin of that song from about 100 years ago, Shine on Harvest Moon.
Yeah.
So,
We could sing, but...
No, let's not do
Sam
that.
Sam doesn't know the tenor part yet. And
he'd just howl anyway.
So. I know.
We saw it last night through a bit of a broken cloud cover, and it was absolutely beautiful because
it was almost full then.
Yeah, because it was you saw it refracted through the clouds and the ice crystals in the sky. So there was almost a glowing halo around the moon. It was absolutely beautiful.
And it was sort of an orangey red halo.
Yes,
it was
yes.
so pretty.
Yeah. So I took a couple of pictures of that. I was going to post them this morning when we had bandwidth, but I didn't wake up until after the bonus period expired. So I'll do that tomorrow morning and post that to our Facebook page. But it was really absolutely gorgeous. And we're hoping that the cloud cover that we've got here over the Ozarks right now dissipates before the end of the day, because we would like to see the moon tonight. Should be about 9 p.m. our time, central time.
I think it's around 10:15 Eastern. It's at totality. So it's going to take a couple of hours to get to that, and then it'll be at that. You can watch it, you know, probably for a couple of hours too. So
anyway, if we may go a little long today because we want to get the stuff about the blood moon into the study today and talk about Amos chapter 2, which is the, or Joel chapter 2 rather, which is the chapter that, we'll get to it when we get to
it.
But if we run long today, that's the reason for it, because we think it's timely. We want to discuss it. So we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which over the long centuries has guided and instructed us. It has been preserved for us accurately in the Bible. Lord, we thank you for preserving it for us as a guide. We don't see clearly, perfectly, what is coming. But Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit will guide us and that someday we will know in full. And we trust, in the meanwhile, that your plan is still unfolding. The enemy knows this and seeks to distract us and divide us, to destroy us before the end of human history and the beginning of your reign. Father, we pray for deeper understanding of your word as we study this morning. We ask you to guide us so that we add nothing to your word and take nothing away from it. And we do this for your glory and for our understanding, Lord, so that we may serve you better. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead.
Really quickly, I just looked this up because I thought, because it actually, the original Hebrew doesn't necessarily imply on your foreheads only. It's between the eyes is what the wording means. So what hair between the eyes is there? Well, it's your eyebrows. That's
if you've got the unibrow.
Well, if you got the unibrow or, you know, you can, the fact is that you can go up a little bit. There are some claims. Again, I'd have to talk to Heiser or some expert in ancient studies and history, but the claim is that some of the tribes in Canaan that the Israelites were about to go in and take were doing this when they were mourning for the dead. And it had to do with the pagan aspect of mourning for the dead. So they were cutting their eyebrows in some way. But what you and I were discussing and I found so interesting is that this whole region, you know, where the Hindus say there's a third eye or
New Agers as well.
New Agers and the Hindus wear a special dot there. Mm-hmm. There's something about that space and it may not be just physical alone, but somehow the way we connect into a larger unseen realm. Yeah. I'm trying really hard not to get New Agey on this. I just think that there's a whole lot more to our bodies and the way we connect to the Lord and the way we connect to his entire creation than we can measure. Let's put it that way. Mm-hmm. So when the Lord tells the Hebrews that they are to mark their foreheads where as you would a frontlet on your eyes,
right.
between your eyes, that's the same space. It's the same wording.
Yeah.
So what is there about that space that's so important?
That's a good question. I don't know. And you're right. There are, belief systems, both in the New Age and in Eastern religions, that are devoted to trying to, through a certain religious discipline, open that third eye.
And what I think is really important, you and I talk about TV shows and memes all the time and hidden pagan messages. Davros, who was just on again last night on Doctor Who, has that quote-unquote third eye.
Yeah, now that glowing blue eye.
Exactly.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. He's still got his natural eyes. But he uses the third eye to connect to all of the other Daleks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in fact, I didn't catch this. You did, obviously, because I saw your comment on this. But somebody, Frederick Meekins, who a very, very intelligent young man who writes some very, very cogent and thoughtful essays, pointed out that in the Doctor Who episode that aired on BBC America here last night, that Davros was assisted by a creature that was essentially a colony of snakes, serpents.
Yeah.
And was assisted in creating a hybrid creature, a hybrid Dalek.
Yes.
Time Lord
creature. A reptilian kind of thing. Yeah.
Exactly.
And in fact, he served as a conduit for that.
Exactly.
Sorry, don't want to do too many spoilers for you. But anyway, yeah, there's a lot of stuff in Doctor Who. If you have not noticed that, we highly encourage you. You know, there are a few issues with Doctor Who as far as some of the themes are typical BBC themes.
Yeah.
But overall,
it's family friendly.
Well, mostly. Like I said, there are a few themes like homosexuality that you see
occasionally,
once or twice in there. Mainly has to do with Jack Harkness's character, but he's not on there much anymore. So.
No. We made a recommendation to the program, Mr. Robot on Skywatch TV a few weeks back and kind of forgot when we made the comments that the viewers of Skywatch TV are a different group than have been listening to us for over the years.
We managed to warp a lot of people in those 10 years.
And we, exactly. And we didn't stop to think, because there are some themes and scenes in Mr. Robot that are not family friendly. You don't
the
want
truth
the kids
is
to watch,
even but, quote unquote family friendly stuff anymore contains lots and
yes,
lots
it does.
Of
exactly.
programming memes. So you have to be so diligent.
Right.
But you and I, the reason we call our ministry PID Radio and PID is part of Gilbert House, but it's Peering into Darkness. We try to be those spies in the field.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, sorry, yeah. got
no,
long-winded.
No, that's all right. The whole thing about cutting for the dead, some may see this as necromancy. It's actually relates to mourning or
yeah,
grieving for the dead.
It is.
And there are other cultures in the ancient Near East. In fact, ancient sources from Greece and Rome report that there were laws against people engaging in self-mutilation, mm-hmm. essentially, for the dead, for as a form of mourning.
Yeah.
Of course, the other big example that we see of cutting is in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal.
Yes.
And they cut themselves
yeah.
to try to
get Baal to answer.
Conjure Baal to get yeah. Baal to answer. And of course, he doesn't. But we also see this in modern day today among certain Shia Muslims who believe that on a certain holiday, and I think it's Ashura, A-S-H-U-R-A-H, not related to the goddess Ashura, the Ashura poles of the Old Testament, but it relates to commemorating the Battle of Karbala back in the 7th century, where the grandson of Muhammad was and his entourage were ambushed at the city of Karbala in Iraq, which is why Karbala is so important in Shia Islam.
Mm-hmm.
They were basically destroyed, killed by the army commanded by the caliph, the caliph,
mm-hmm.
who was Sunni. So that's part of the division between Sunni and Shia Islam. But there's a day, usually in November, I think, when Shia, or not all of them, but some Shia flagellate themselves and with like cat of nine tails type stuff. I mean, we're
yeah.
talking broken glass and sharp metal and
right.
just it's gory.
Look,
it
bloodletting doesn't have to mean taking a sharp instrument and slicing your forearm or your leg.
No.
It can mean that flagellation.
Self-flagellation.
Yes. Or crucifixion. I think we talked about this last Sunday
yes.
to a certain extent.
Yeah.
But anyway.
It is not required by God. In fact, it is forbidden by God.
It is so, exactly. Christ shed his blood.
Right. We don't have to shed ours.
Right.
So Deuteronomy 14, verse 2.
We made it through a whole verse.
Yeah. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Holy does not necessarily mean moral behavior or
right.
or
it means set apart.
Conduct, right. It means set apart, distinct. Verse 3, you shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Now let me just interject here that, again, this is not about hygiene,
right.
It is about distinctiveness, setting apart the Jews from the Israelites. It wasn't the Jews until later when the 10 northern kingdoms were dispersed. Setting apart the Israelites, Israel, as his chosen people from all the nations around them that were eating these other animals. But we'll just point out again that according to Mark 7, 14 through 19, and I will quote, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" These are the words of Jesus. "Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean."
Exactly.
End quote.
And of course, later on, Peter is shown
yes,
the vision.
Yes, Acts chapter 10, yeah. right. Acts chapter 10, Peter's the vision of the unrolling
yeah.
sheet, we kill and eat. So yes, we are no longer bound by these laws. Verse 9, "Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, The ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. And most of those were meat eaters.
Mm-hmm.
And I suspect that has something to do with the prohibition against eating
maybe
blood. But regardless, they seem to be mostly carrion birds. Verse 19, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. Now, wait a minute. John the Baptist lived on locusts and honey.
Yeah, he did, didn't he?
Was it maybe they defined winged insects as ones that had the different wings out all the time, whereas the locust only extends its wings from time to time?
Well, and I don't know that they're winged all the time.
Mm.
Are grasshoppers winged? Or locusts?
Well, good question. They don't use... I'd have to look this up. I'd have to look it up.
We'll
presumably
find out more
because
about that.
Yeah, presumably John was following the law. So anyway, all clean winged things you may eat. Verse 21. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. Well, it still has the blood in it. Mm-hmm. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We talked about that before. Could it be a pagan practice, or could just be that this is an inversion of God's design? A young kid is intended to be nourished by its mother's milk,
right,
not killed by it. Verse 22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there. And again, we talked about the name theology again last week. Verse 25, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Presumably, if you had a long trip, and if you were going from, say, the territory in the Transjordan, like Gad, where Gad and Reuben had their territory, or half Manasseh, you could be on the road for a week, and your perfect sacrifice that you were bringing with you along the way, an animal might step into a hole and suddenly, oop, broke its leg, now it's blemished, can't sacrifice it, or the grain might spoil.
Yeah.
So the Lord was making accommodations for this. Verse 27, you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner who is the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do.
You know, I just want to really briefly talk about September's been prep month. And many people, when they talk about prepping, making sure you have food and water and all those things for your family, some people who talk about that, many of them don't identify as Christians. They're just, you know, saying they're survivalists. Their idea is what's mine is mine. Get your own.
Exactly.
That is not what we are called to do.
Right, exactly.
Ever. So this verse of sharing with the widows and the orphans, that's really important that we remember that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Okay, chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed.
Yeah, this is the Shemitah that we've been hearing so much about ended on the 13th of September this year, the Shemitah year.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. This is the kind of troubling verse that is way too often used to support the idea that Israel no longer gets the land, because they've essentially not fulfilled their end of the bargain.
Right.
But it forgets, when you use this sort of proof texting, you are neglecting the Abrahamic covenant, which right. has no requirement upon anybody mm-hmm. other than God.
And the Davidic covenant as well. Yeah, yes. You can see in chapter 9 of the book of Amos, chapter 30 of Jeremiah, that there are no conditions upon the restoration of Israel to the land. And it's been a little surprising to me as we've talked about this, especially after the Joel Richardson interviews that we did a couple of weeks ago at Skywatch TV. Those programs will air in November. Mm-hmm. We posted a couple of daily updates.
Which is why some people have seen portions of interviews.
Seen portions of the interview, yeah. And there was some pushback from people who said, well, you guys don't know your Bible. Wait a minute. Yeah, we do, actually. You know, certainly not perfectly. I don't consider myself a scholar, but...
I'm pretty sure the Lord is still in charge of Jerusalem.
Right. And those verses in Amos and in Jeremiah don't put any conditions on the restoration of Israel to the land.
Or the Davidic throne.
Or the Davidic throne. Now, there are those who will also say, well, the Jews that are in the land right now are Khazars. They're not real Jews. Like,
well, I think that's up to the Lord. Yeah. You know, he talks about sojourners who are willing to, you know, take on your laws. And if they choose to, then help, you know, hey, circumcise them and bring them into the family.
Then you're right. Then they're Jews. And then there are those who will say, well, they're not really Jews according to the law. They're Jews. They're Talmudic Jews. And that's not the same thing. Like, okay, look, God used a lot of different people of a lot of different faiths, a lot of pagans, to execute his own judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is, he said Israel would return to the land. Israel is a nation as of 1948.
Yes.
And we've said before on PID Radio that we don't conflate the geopolitical entity Israel with God's chosen people.
No.
But I'm not going to err on the side of judgment and self-righteousness and say, well, you know, we should abandon the nation state of Israel because they're not really the Jews. And because the Bible says that God... You know, close reading of the Bible says God has not abandoned the Jews, that the Jews still have a role to play in end times prophecy. And I'm not, the enemy is no doubt using this confusion.
Yes.
To try to lure people away and to stoke the fires of anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
And the bottom line is that there is a strain of, that is stronger than I thought, of anti-Semitism within the body of Christ.
Yes.
And we've seen some of that pop up. Again, not many, just a little here and there, just saying, but they're yeah. very vocal.
Look, bottom line, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love others as you love yourself.
Right, right. That doesn't mean...
It doesn't say others except for the Jews.
Yeah, others except for those that we decide aren't really Jews.
Yeah.
According to others, our definition.
It's yeah, others.
It's a bit frightening, actually, and a bit disturbing.
Yeah.
So... well, anyway, that's a whole yeah, show in and of itself.
I know. We're going to run out of time.
Yeah.
Sam's going to say, that's it. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And mm-hmm. you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Okay, economically, you're going to be a sounder bunch if you don't go into debt.
Yes. America?
Yeah.
We're looking at you.
If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Now, why would that happen? Oh, let's see, close to that seventh year, if I lend him the money, I'm going to have to say, you don't owe me anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the thing. The whole idea of the Shemitah, the seven-year cycle of remission, was intended to prevent the type of institutional debt slavery
that we live under
today.
Yep. And we take it for granted that that's how the world should function. But it's
exactly.
crazy.
Yeah.
You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land.
Mm-hmm.
If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh you shall let him go free from you. This is probably similar to indentured servitude. Mm-hmm. Someone who simply says, like, I need some money and I'll be willing to work for it. You know, you don't have to give it to me. I'll work for it. Verse 13, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. So not only at the end of in that seventh year do you have to let him go free, give him stuff before he leaves. Make mm-hmm. sure he's got plenty to get through.
Yeah.
Food, wine, clothes. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. Probably a little earring mm-hmm. was stuck in there too to keep yeah. that hole open. Mm-hmm. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you for 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God year by year at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water.
It is a bit surprising when you do a word search. If you've got an electronic Bible or you go to Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible and just do a word search for the word blood, find how many times it's in the Bible. And it is very often refers to what can and cannot be done with blood. There's some very specific instructions on what has to be done to during the sacrificial process in the tabernacle. But also a lot of commands repeated periodically, even just thrown in here again as a reminder, you are not to consume blood, eat blood, because the blood is the life. So we move on to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there.
Another Hashem.
Yes.
You
shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice in the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You shall not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And by the way, we're emphasizing this name because, again, as we discussed last week, the name theology has a much greater implication than God trying to become famous.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
The name is actually not just the Lord's designation, but also at times personification as the angel of Yahweh, meaning Yahweh, but not Yahweh.
Right.
Yeah.
So, Jesus Christ. Yeshua.
Exactly right. Yes. Verse 7. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And that's the description of the Feast of Passover. Now, again, this chapter 16, describing the three main feasts that require travel to Jerusalem. Verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Now we come to the Feast of Booths, which, again, begins tonight at sundown, as we record this on the 27th of September, 2015. Verse 13, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, also called Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, this is a feast of ingathering for the summer fruits, basically, olives, grapes, and dates. Verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your... And by the way, isn't it... Thankfully, now that the Lord has now broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and gone out into all the world, that we are not obligated to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year.
Well, the day is coming during the millennial reign when the day is once coming. A year.
Yes.
Yeah.
Is it the book of Nehemiah that prophesies that? I think there's a prophecy in Nehemiah that talks about that.
I'll find that. Go ahead and keep reading.
Verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not...
Zechariah.
No, sorry, I got the wrong... Ariah.
And it will come to pass about... that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Jesus Christ,
yes,
the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths.
Yes. And by the way, I guess I should mention, too, that the Feast of Booths was what inspired a gentleman named George Warnock in 1952 to write a book called The Feast of Tabernacles. This was it was actually called the Sharon Orphanage.
Huh. Wow.
Yeah. In North Battleford, Saskatchewan, a group of teachers had gone to see the healing evangelist William Branham, whose doctrine had some holes in it, but there are many reports of people who actually were healed at his services. Mm-hmm. Anyway, they went back to the Sharon Orphanage, where one of the students had a vision that a great revival was about to break out. Well, revival did break out, but then it turned into this whole latter rain heresy.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit was moving. People were feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't exercise sound doctrine. Anyway, Mr. Warnock wrote a book, and last time I checked, as of like 2009, I think, he was still alive. He's getting into his 80s or 90s now. But this book, based on John chapter 7, where Jesus' brothers said, you need to go down for the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem, because, hey, if you want people to know who you are, you can't just keep preaching out here in the sticks of Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, no, not yet. But then he went down, as it were, in secret, according to Scripture. And Mr. Warnock took that to mean that when Jesus returns, it will be at the Feast of Tabernacles in secret. And by that, he interpreted it to mean that he would literally indwell a special group of believers, overcomers.
It's now known as the One New Man.
Yeah, that's
tabernacled
my
as one new man.
Right, but also relates to the Joel's army teaching.
Yeah, which
And we'll
is,
talk about that
yeah,
in just a moment. Two last verses here, which actually probably could have been connected to chapter 17, because it talks about forbidden forms of worship. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So, and then it goes on, verse chapter 17. But we'll going to detour here, because, again, the Feast of Tabernacles begins at sundown tonight. We've also got the super moon, the blood moon, the fourth of the blood moons. of this tetrad, which is, you know, books have been written about it, DVDs have been made, mm-hmm. people have been talked about it.
And let me just briefly say, rather than jumping all over people who, you know, wrote articles or books.
Not our intention at all.
No, we are not at all. We simply believe that there is something important about things that occur in the heavens, especially if they are repeated.
Right.
You know, those folks who have said that this or that will happen because they have seen these things, we're not date setters. We're really not. And
right.
we, in any way, shape, or form, we do not want to be perceived as saying someone is maybe made a mistake and should retract it. I don't think so. I think that you and I are simply trying to describe something. It's the ancient idea of the blind men trying to describe the elephant.
Yes.
We've all got sort of
a little piece.
What's in front of us, that part that we understand now and we're willing to look at, but we're still blind. We're, as Paul says, we are seeing in a glass
A mirror.
In the dark.
Right.
So that's really hard. When I look at myself in the mirror in the dark, I'm not seeing a whole lot.
Well,
it's distorted.
We think about it. What he's saying? It's yes. It's darkened and it's distorted and it's you know backwards because we're seeing it. Yeah. Try you know if you ever try cutting your own hair and how difficult it can be sometimes because your hand's always moving in the opposite direction. so that's what he's saying.
That's why I cut your hair. Honey.
Yes, and I'm thankful for it. So that is what Paul was saying here. We don't have a clear picture of it. We're seeing shapes. We're seeing shadows. We're seeing events perhaps, but not clearly.
No.
And perhaps not always in the right order.
And sometimes we'll get it wrong. And, you know, please forgive us when we do.
Right. But when we make a statement, boy, if this applies to all of this self-proclaimed prophets out there, boy, if you say, thus saith the Lord.
Oh, woe to you if you're wrong.
It had better be right.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things about the modern apostolic prophetic movement that is distressing and disturbing is that they will claim themselves, well, you know, really good prophets are usually accurate about 2/3 of the time. No, mm-hmm.
No.
Scripture says if you're not right 100% of the time, you ain't a prophet.
That's right.
So
the other thing is if you're right 100% of the time and you are leading people toward a different doctrine,
right,
then the Lord is testing you.
Yeah, yeah.
He sent some kind of spirit.
That's right.
To test you, to lie to you.
Accurate prophecy does not make you a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of the Lord. In fact, there was the woman who was a seer who was prophesying and following Paul around.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul basically commanded the demon that was inside of her to come out.
Yeah.
So, yes.
And
it made her
handlers pretty mad because they were making a lot of money.
Exactly. That was the early version of 1-900 Miss Cleo or something. She was able to tell fortunes, but she was not. So anyway.
The
blood
Joel
moons.
Joel chapter 1 or 2.
Joel chapter 2 really begins.
I would encourage everybody to read 1 first. It gives a little bit of background to it because it clearly is talking about that same time period.
Yeah. One of the reasons that the blood moons have caused anxiety among people is because it refers to a time of very unpleasant things happening.
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. Now, there are other things that go along with the day of the Lord that have not happened and probably, well, you know, the Lord could make it happen at any moment. So I'm not going to, you know, say, thus saith Derek, but probably won't happen tonight, at least.
No, probably not. But are we supposed to sort of, you know, I've used this with you before. You'll get a sign saying, you know, something like great caverns, you know, to see in 100 miles.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll keep seeing that. Those are signs. You know, the cavern isn't right there next to the sign.
Right, right.
But it's coming up. That's what I believe some of these signs in the heavens, because we're told by the Lord that he created all of these for seasons and for signs.
Right. I guess what I'm trying to say, and I finally, you know, ordered the words in my head.
I know,
here
I was
properly,
vamping while you were doing that.
And I appreciate that. That the day of the Lord will not just be a blood moon in the sky. It will also be the sun darkened and as black as sackcloth.
And earthquakes.
Earthquakes in diverse places and a variety of other things. So just because the moon is occluded tonight, you know, in the shadow of the earth, does not mean that doom is imminent upon the earth.
Yeah, but then again, the Cubs did make the playoffs.
The Cubs did, yes, the Chicago Cubs did make the playoffs, which is definitely a sign that the apocalypse is near.
Well, Joel chapter 2, you want to read that?
But we'll go through it as much as we can, because actually Joel chapter 2 is a pretty long chapter, but it's worth
it. It is, it's so worth
going
studying.
Through, and we still got about 20 minutes here. So
I think
there's
we've got time.
Okay. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And this relates to the final battle of Armageddon. As we talked before, Har Megiddo is incorrect. It's Har Moed.
Exactly. Just make sure, I want to encourage again, read Joel chapter 1, because yes, it talks about how these sacrifices have been cut off.
Yes, which is prophesied in Daniel. And also Jesus repeats
right.
the prophecy at
right.
When you see the abomination that
right.
causes desolation. Again, Joel chapter 2, beginning verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. This is when God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. Okay. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Interesting reference to Eden, because we mentioned this early when we were talking about the construction of the tabernacle, the layout mm-hmm. of the tabernacle. It was a representation of Eden, which was God's holy mountain in the early days. Basically, the whole Bible is a chronicle of the battle for God's holy mountain.
Yes, the cosmic mountain.
Yes, Eden, then it became Horeb or Sinai,
mm-hmm.
and then Zion, whereas the enemy was fighting against it from their holy mountains,
mm-hmm.
Mount Hermon
mm-hmm.
and Mount Zaphon,
mm-hmm.
among others. So this is an interesting reference to Eden. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle.
This sounds like a spiritual army.
This does
not sound like, because if this is something that's going to take place soon, you and I were discussing this earlier, that
yes.
when I read the Old Testament, when I read prophecy, my brain automatically puts it into the context of the time in which it was written. I picture people in robes, you know, and,
yes.
and you know, sand everywhere and stuff. No, modern warfare, if this were a modern army, would be coming in with helicopters and drones and missiles
mm-hmm.
and maybe soldiers on the ground. And very possibly now we're going to see robots on the ground.
Yes.
But this sounds spiritual.
Well, exactly right. And this was a point that I make in my presentation on Joel's army and blood on the altar. Actually, I think it was how I titled the presentation that I gave last year, because there are those in the Dominionist movement, the apostolic prophetic movement, who believe that Joel's army will be raised up to cleanse the earth of God's enemies so that Jesus can return, because he's mm-hmm. stuck in heaven, according to a misinterpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. They believe that Joel's army, these overcomers who are indwelt by Jesus himself, they literally become the many-membered man-child, a reference to the male child born to the woman clothed in the sun who's pursued into the desert by mm-hmm. the dragon,
yeah.
Which, of course, refers to Jesus himself. They believe Jesus will be this group of people who go forth as Joel's army. But when you read Revelation chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and came locusts, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth.
Yes.
And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth. It's skipping ahead. Verse 7 of Revelation 9. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle.
Yes.
On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair were like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots.
It's like
Joel 2, verse 5, as
yes.
with the rumbling of chariots.
Exactly, exactly.
So, and I'm not stretching things here. You know, this was not a revelation that I'm claiming was given to me. I mean, commentators on Scripture 300 years ago, like Matthew Henry and Adam Clark were seeing this. So Joel's army is not the body of believers. These are the demons that are released from the pit.
Exactly. I think you're so right on this. And it's sad that three centuries ago, it was more accurate than it was, say, 40 years ago.
Yes.
When I was growing up and studying prophecy, it was often, these verses were often said to actually picture, this is how the ancient prophets were shown modern warfare.
Mm-hmm.
And they could only describe it in this. I'm sorry. This is spiritual.
This is spiritual, coming out of the pit. So back to Joel chapter 2, verse 6. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted.
There's a thing about locusts, and this is something you see in these entities that rise up out of the pit. That when they fly, they will jostle each other,
mm-hmm.
and they will disturb each other. These are not real locusts. These are spiritual
right.
beings.
Right. Let's see.
I think
verse 9. Yes. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief.
Mm-hmm.
The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining.
Exactly. Now, again, the whole heavens change.
Right. So the blood moon that we're going to see tonight, assuming conditions are favorable, the moon will be dark and will be colored like blood, but the stars will still be there. And the sun will come out tomorrow. So the sun will rise tomorrow, presumably. So there are other conditions here that have to be met for this mm-hmm. to be considered the day of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is an army that the Lord is using to judge the faithless,
yes.
those who've rebelled.
I'd say that's probably true.
And yet,
one thing I did mention this morning is that I was reading it. It occurred to me that there might be, and this is a very tiny chance, there might be an alternate reading of that,
mm-hmm.
that in verse 11 where it says, the Lord utters his voice before his army,
mm-hmm.
for his camp is exceedingly great, as if maybe this is his camp surrounding Jerusalem and protecting it as these other entities that are permitted by him come in, because his army will be part of his judgment against them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't mean that that's the correct interpretation. It's just, that occurred to me. So if it occurred to you too, we're not alone.
Mm-hmm.
But I think you're right. I think that this really is the Lord's judgment army.
Yeah.
And the very fact that
Fifth
we see
seal.
An angel from heaven
yes.
who is given the key
mm-hmm.
and allowed to open it up, the Lord has opened this
That's
up.
Right. This very probably is the fifth seal. So
yeah.
if you're, you know, have been lured into this Joel's army belief system, I just urge you to read and study Joel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 9.
Right.
Because,
and is it CERN opening up? I don't know. It could be that there's something about that whole quantum mechanics and the whole way that that's working that it could open a dimension. Maybe the bottomless pit truly is a wormhole of some kind.
Possibly, yeah.
But, again, only going to open if the Lord allows it.
Exactly. On his timing and at his command.
Yeah.
Verse 12, and this is the good news here. Beginning at verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Again, it's not the external display that matters to God. It's what's in your heart, what's in our hearts.
Right.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This echoes what Moses said on behalf of the people when God was angry with them. Yes. Then, verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you. The northerner, in Scripture, in Old Testament especially, traditionally, the direction from which the enemy came, because that was how you traveled in the Middle East. It was easier to go up through Mesopotamia, come down through what is now Syria and Lebanon into Israel than it was to cross the desert through what is now Jordan and have to cross the Jordan River. And of course, Baal Zephon, the mountain that was holy to Baal, on which Baal's palace was believed to be located, was located in the north. In fact, Zephon was the Hebrew word for north. So, and bear this in mind, again, this relates to the Joel's army. Little inconvenient fact here, when the Lord is done using Joel's army, this army of supernatural locust-like beings to execute judgment, the second part of verse 20, remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise. When God's done with it, it's destroyed.
Exactly.
For he has done great things. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things.
I do want to stop, though, because in verse 20, there is, I think, one way to understand this, that we see these spiritual entities, but they must have some sort of physicality.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Otherwise, why would there be a foul smell?
That's exactly right. Yeah. But again, the motif of the invading army coming from the north, you see it multiple
driven,
times,
yeah.
multiple times in the Old Testament. And it just makes sense from within the history of Israel, because that's generally the direction from which the physical enemy came from. But also, again, the whole idea with Mount Zaphon and Baal Zaphon, the enemy, spiritual enemy coming from the north, also Mount Hermon.
Well, and to enter into our space-time continuum, into the four-dimensional world, and that includes time, that we occupy, perhaps spiritual entities have to, you know, take on some sort of a physical garb. And that's why we're able to see them.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. And interestingly, we call these demonic locust horde. But, thinking back now to Friday and talking with Chuck Missler about the metacosm and that being the spirit
mm-hmm,
realm,
right.
That demons don't have physicality. They desire physicality, which is why they possess people.
Right.
Fallen angels do have physicality.
Yes.
So these this locust horde may be the rebellious angels that
followed. Which would make a lot of sense.
Yeah.
Because they've been imprisoned all this time.
Yeah. Hmm. Verse 21 of Joel chapter 2. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And this is the verse that gave its name to the entire latter rain Pentecostal movement.
Right.
Yeah,
this is just talking about harvest seasons.
Exactly.
In the spring and the fall.
Right. Verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. God's judgment. There's that cinches
well,
it.
Well, and these are things that are listed in Joel 1,
mm-hmm.
the things that have happened, the swarming locust, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter.
Yeah. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame.
Well, this speaks of the millennial reign then, because yeah. that is the only time
yeah.
when he is going to reign physically from Israel and have a promise that you'll never again be put to shame.
Mm-hmm. And this is interesting too, because beginning at verse 28 here, the Apostle Peter refers to this on the day of the first Pentecost.
Yes.
Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And Peter said in Acts chapter 5 that you're seeing this fulfilled today. So, again, The latter rain movement kind of off on its timing by about 2,000 years.
Well, I think it could be already, but not yet fulfilled. Exactly. Right. That's what I think it is. So I was often taught that the Holy Spirit is given in certain measure now, but later on, as this you see here, will be poured out on all flesh. And maybe that's because, as Chuck Missler would say, we can see more than just the four dimensions at that point. We can see the passage of time and the three dimensions that we can perceive with our senses, but maybe at that time, even humans who in the thousand-year reign, there will be non-converted, non-translated humans who are mortal on the earth, and perhaps even they will be able to see with the eyes that Adam had at one time. I don't know.
Let's see here. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
Okay, so, just a reminder.
Yeah.
And it's really interesting, and I'll probably wait until you say the last verse because I want to talk just for a minute about Islamic eschatology.
And while you do that, I'm going to grab the Septuagint because there's a related passage here that Chuck Missler has talked about. I believe it's Amos chapter 7 that I want to look at.
You want to read the last verse?
Yeah. Verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
Those who escape. And, you know, and when Jesus is talking to his disciples and they ask him in Luke and also in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 24 and Luke,
Luke
21, I think, where they ask him for signs. And he says, when you see all these signs, head for the hills. Essentially, the abomination of desolation, which most scholars believe comes halfway through the final 7 years, the tribulation week that we talk about, that the Antichrist will go and declare himself God Almighty. He will take the throne. He'll say, it's mine in Jerusalem. And at that point, those who are in Jerusalem need to go and grab anything they can, but it better be fast, and head for the hills, and many believe that they're going to be in Petra. But I want to talk about Islamic eschatology. I'm just starting to learn some things about this, so trust me, I'm not speaking from a point of view as an expert in any way, shape, or form, but I encourage you, the listener, to do some research on this, because the Islamic hadith, and I can't tell you which one it is, one of the many extra Quranic sort of prophecies that the scholars through the ages have been given, or the various mullahs, that there will be an eclipse of the sun and an eclipse of the moon that will occur in the same month. And I think it says that the sun has to be first and then the moon later, which, if I remember correctly, is unusual. So if that indeed happens, they believe that the Mahdi will then arrive. So they are looking for their version of the apocalypse to occur when a blood moon and a solar eclipse take place, a black sun and a blood moon. So that's similar, and it may have been borrowed because this true Islam, when Muhammad was putting it together, is syncretic. He was taking a lot of a piece here. It's like, you know, Chinese menu.
One from column A, two from column B. Yeah.
So there are lots of aspects to it that were actually believed by other religions at the time, Judaism and then later on some from Christianity. But you have to ask, is there something the spiritual realm is aware of? Of course, they understand the Bible a whole lot better than you and I do.
Right. And also the times and seasons.
Yes.
They're probably pretty sharp when it comes to astronomy.
They don't know everything. Only God is omniscient.
Right.
But they can figure out based on what he's told them, what he's told us, what he's revealed, that, hey, we know what's going on. We know pretty much when it's going to be. Let's prepare for it. Let's tell them in advance, because they're not, for the most part, imprisoned within this space-time continuum.
Yes.
Again, if you have missed watching the Sci Friday with Chuck Missler that Derek posted last Friday, you really have to watch that man.
Yeah.
Oh, I would love to just live in his brain.
It was a short version, a truncated version,
very short, condensed version
of teachings that he's done on the nature of reality, which were posted at the 6640 podcast which is at Chuck's podcast, Koinonia Institute, hosted by John Loeffler, who, by the way, is fantastic. When I grow up, I want to be John Loeffler. He's really sharp and really good. And I was glad that we had the opportunity to sit down and just talk with him about this idea that we're living in a holographic simulation. And there are those.
No, it's not New Age.
Right. There are those who criticize Chuck for teaching New Age doctrine, but that's not it at all. He's refuting New Age doctrine and saying, yeah, technically the physicists are correct that this desk is actually a digital simulation because the ratio of volume occupied by an atom to the actual particles that make up the atom, the electron and the nucleus, is like the same ratio as one second to like 30 million years.
Yeah, it's
ridiculous.
It really put it into perspective.
Yeah. So what happens when you encounter a solid object is the electrical or electromagnetic collision of the atoms in your body versus the wall that you've just run into.
Uh-huh.
You know, the men who believe that they could walk through walls like General Albert Stubblebine, the men who stare at goats.
Yes.
Sorry, just because it is technically a shadow reality within a greater reality, which is what Chuck called the metacosm, doesn't mean that it's not real. We were created to live in this physical realm.
Yes.
The macrocosm.
Macrocosm.
Yeah, the macrocosm. But the macrocosm is within the metacosm, which is the spirit realm, and spirit entities are able to move in and out of that. Anyway, yeah, that discussion, even though it was short, just getting the opportunity to sit there with Chuck and hear him explain it.
Fanboy moment.
Squee! But the thing I was looking for, because this is something else he discussed that when I first heard it on his podcast, it was one of those, hit the little rewind 15-second button on the iPod over and over and over and over. The Septuagint translation, which is the translation of the Old Testament
into
Greek at about 200 BC, is different than the Masoretic text, which is what most of our Old Testaments are based on today in English. Amos chapter 7, the ESV translation, reads this way. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, this appears to be a very condensed version of the locust invasion prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2. In a way, when you read the Septuagint translation, it reads this way. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, a swarm of locusts coming from the east, and behold, one caterpillar, King Gog, G-O-G, Gog Magog. And it came to pass when he had finished devouring the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, be merciful. Who shall raise up Jacob? For he is small in number. Repent, O Lord, for this, and this shall not be, saith the Lord. So, the implications of this, if Gog is a title rather than a spirit, perhaps
an angel, a fallen angel of some kind, and Gog is just one other name for him.
Right. It may relate. It may then link the judgment, the fifth seal, and the Joel's army invasion of Joel chapter 2 with Ezekiel 38. Isn't that interesting?
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. And of course, since we're at a 1 hour, we can now cop out and say, sorry, don't have enough time to go any further into that.
But all of a sudden, a policeman enters the room.
No, stop. You can't leave it hanging there. But no, to be serious about it, have not studied that enough to really speak eloquently about that. Or speak intelligently about that. But it just occurred to me as we were reading all of this, like that teaching that Chuck did on Amos chapter 7 and how it relates to this other stuff was like, oh, wait a minute. Wow. Got to throw that out there.
Isn't that amazing? And Chuck Missler's interviews will be on, because he's written a new book called I, Jesus, which is so wonderful. And he got misty-eyed a few times as he was talking about this new book. So he's going to be on, where's that airing?
The Chuck Missler book will actually the interview about the book I, Jesus, an Autobiography will be in December on Skywatch TV.
Oh, that's right. And Michael S. Heiser is going to be in January.
Yeah, but I'm actually talking to Mike later tonight for A View from the Bunker, and that interview will be posted on this coming Wednesday about his new book, The Unseen Realm. I'll tell you, and Mike's work, that's where the a lot of the research behind what we've been discussing regarding the name, the theology of the name, has come from, where he just makes it clear and shows you from Scripture in the book. This is not stuff that he's pulling out of the air, you know, and he's not saying, the Lord showed me, blah, 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 blah. And not that I discount people who are shown things by the Lord, but, you know, Mike is all about the text.
Exactly.
Because the Word of God is inerrant. You don't need to go beyond the text for revelation.
Sometimes the Lord does for his reasons.
That's true.
But he gave us this wonderful book.
Right. So let's like use it.
Yeah.
And Mike shows the name theology, but there's other stuff in there that is really awesome. And I'm looking forward to talking with him because I'm getting more out of the book than I thought, because I thought I had a fair understanding of the divine counsel concept, but there's always more to learn. So,
That's how that works. But be sure to watch the supermoon tonight. And if you're because you are listening to this in the archives, it's probably already occurred for you. If you get a great picture of it, could you post it to our Facebook page?
Yes. You probably are aware that we have
Gilbert House Fellowship.
Right. We discontinued the PID Radio Cafe, but there is a Facebook page there for the Gilbert House Fellowship. And there's a link to that in the show notes at gilberthouse.org. And so we'll use that as the place to discuss the weekly Bible study. And do share pictures. We'll try to get some tonight, assuming these clouds clear out. It's still kind of overcast here in southwest Missouri, but we'll pray that we get a clear sky so we can see it tonight. Father, we thank you for bringing us together today and for your word. It is so exciting coming together each week to discuss and understand more deeply your word. And with each passing week, it is more exciting seeing how the pieces fit together. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit granting us understanding. I am not wise, Lord, but I pray for wisdom. I pray for better understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would lead all of us, encourage all of us in a deeper understanding of your word, knowing that, Father, though we are in trouble sometimes, that the end is coming. Our redemption is coming, whether it is your return is before our time on this earth is up or not. Lord, we know that ultimately someday we will be reunited with you and see creation as you intended it to be. Father, we pray for your blessing on those who seek you, and we ask your blessing as we go our separate ways. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Trouble sometimes.